The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening in Genesis 25, where we're in the analysis of verses 19 through 26, probably somewhere around page 18 of our notes where we'll pick up. All right, part of the fighting the good fight, the angelic conflict, recognizes that there is an inner conflict that goes on within the believer's life. That conflict is between the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, and God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers but does not necessarily fill all believers. This is part of the engaged battle that we face to serve God in time. And in order to glorify God and act with honor, it demands that we allow God to be our ruler, the head, the commander, if you will, chief, in regards to our lives, how we go back and forth regards to who rules our lives is through personal sin and either the failure or the application of the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. When we engage in personal sin, we place the sin nature as rulership over the real you, the soul. We are prisoners of war. We are essentially non-service to God in that regard. We are able to escape through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, in which we are then filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We are prepared for battle, and in this way we're also prepared to deal with the spiritual realities in regards to life, and that first and foremost to understand what these realities are is why we have a local church and the study of God's Word in this capacity. So therefore it's our custom to allow you to make sure that you make the time count, your training is good, and beneficial in regards to your spiritual advance and glorifying God otherwise as we give you opportunity to rebound as necessary. We start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for all that you have made possible for us to have victory in regards to living in Satan's world, to perform correctly before you as a citizen of your kingdom, in isolation in regards to sin and sin around us, in regards to our own personal lives. Thank you for the insight that you give us in regards to meeting all the pitfalls and the maneuvers needed in order to be successful. Phase two, in regards to our Christian walk, all this via God the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the next section of Genesis 25 here, beginning with chapter 19, or verse 19, all the way through chapter 35, we will see the recording of the generations of Isaac as this not only revolves around his person, perpetuated through his two sons, Esau and Jacob, in this regards. Verse 19, now these are the generations of Isaac. All three of the generations, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, are placed together as they will parallel one another in the narrative, long life, in their lives in that regards. Abraham's son, Abraham became the father of Isaac in the continuing heritage from Isaac's generation. It is the line of Christ that is to maintain the true emphasis as the double reference to Abraham in association with Isaac brings out in regards here to the text. And it recalls when the miraculous birth occurred, God's intercession on behalf of Abraham and Sarah for Isaac to be born. So God takes care of those physical needs in order for his plan to be fulfilled. And it introduces us then to the other aspect in regards to God's preparation physically, and that is that he ensured that the spiritual aspects were in place also in regards to positive volition, being in the line of Christ as the promised heir and forward in that regards. And it brings forth the doctrines of foreknowledge and election as underwriting a great portion in regards to the context of what we're dealing with here now with the birth of Jacob and Esau, as we've brought out. Verse 20, then we have a truncated background report on Isaac's wife, Rebekah. First, with the marking chronologically here, where we're at in time, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. She is known as the daughter of Bethuel, as we have already seen, the Aramean, and Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. The mention of Laban prepares the reader for further context, future context, specifically when Jacob would end up living with him for a while and working for him and acquiring his brides in life from his side of the family. What is recorded for us here is the relationship on Rebekah's side to include residence, where she is from, where they lived, and the racial heritage being Aramean in this regards. And it recognizes that the Jewish race came from a race that was not of God's design otherwise, if you will, simply the Gentile race in that respect. And God, through his power, etc., performed a miracle on regards to the body and then the offspring that would follow, obviously, to develop a new race, the Hebrew race, through Abraham and the patriarchs follow in regards to the Jewish race. And then verse 21, we see that tests were similar for children that followed in their parents' footsteps, and Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord appeased him, literally, answered him in a positive way, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Verse 22, after that blessing, then a test occurs, but the children struggled together within her to crush or oppress. The verb is very strong in action, ratsats. And she said, this brings to her to question the situation, obviously, as anyone would do. If it is so, why then am I in this way? Why did God get me pregnant? So she went to inquire of the Lord. She prayed. And verse 23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. 25, now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment or cloak. And they named him Esau. In verse 26, and afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them, another chronological marker in regards to the extenuating generations from Isaac then at that point in time. So just pick up point 31, page 18 of our notes. As we saw in verse 21, we see that Sarah, Rebekah was barren. They were put with the no child test, just as their parents' face, or as Isaac's parents' face, Sarah and Abraham. So 32, as Isaac was 60 before the twins were born, means the couple had been married 20 years and no offspring to show for it. Those things that are legitimate in life, one may pray and God is free to test in regards to the timing of which he determines to bless one with such blessings otherwise. Too often, our STA is impatient people give up because they set upon God a certain amount of time. Either bless me now, I'm going to go to Bible class for a few weeks. I better get some blessing out of this or else I'm not going to go anymore. You know, that type of attitude. That is not the correct approach to God. God's going to test your volition. He's going to test your faith rest. And he does so with early patriarchs as centers on one of the most important aspects of their life, and that is producing the continued heirs to the line of Christ, the covenant. And in spite of all that is there, obviously God does provide, but they must wait. It doesn't happen overnight for them. So that obviously looks at much of the Christian life as an exercise of patience and perseverance and forbearance in waiting upon God to otherwise keep things in prayer in regards to God, in regards to what your likes, etc., would be that are legitimate before God in this regards, and then wait upon Him, upon His perfect timing. Not always will is the immediate answer to a prayer going to be the greatest blessing in regards to us. Sometimes we're just not ready. We won't have maximum appreciation maybe for the blessing that's at hand without some more maturity or some more other things that one may face in regards to one's life that gives you greater appreciation for things otherwise. So God knows all this. He knows how to dump in our hands blessing that we can have the greatest appreciation for otherwise. So how often things are given to people too early on in life and they end up trashing what they are given, like a parent giving a 16-year-old kid a new Corvette for their birthday. Yeah, you always wish you was that kid, but how stupid can you be? You know what he's going to do. So, God knows the perfect timing. So here we have a test similar. While the time wasn't quite as long for Rebecca and for Abraham and Sarah, they waited 25 years. It was almost as long, 20 years. As they were 75 when they went into the land. Obviously, they had been married before that. So, 25 plus some years for them. So, 33, a test of faith and trust in God for provision remains a theme in the covenant line. Without faith rest and trust, your Christian life will be less than spectacular, to say the least, in regards to one's orientation, to one's niche, etc. You've got to trust. You've got to put your trust somewhere. Most people want to put their trust in themselves. But I've been through that ringer. See, I came out of a background that you should be able to arrive at sinless perfection in life. And as hard as I tried, I couldn't do it. Surprise, surprise. I know many of you are surprised. But it's impossible. So somehow, some way, someone's going to have to intervene in regards to dealing with sin in life that is part of life otherwise in that regards. So you got to trust to God in regards to all that He provides and teaches in regards to sin and those remedies that He provides for us to exercise in place of sin and how to be victorious over it otherwise in order to enjoy the victory truly throughout the time of which one is operating and advancing in such way. Our position will be tested. Over time, people's true colors will come to bear, essentially. Most of the time, if not all the time. Okay. And it comes to bear sometimes on a more temporary basis as well as an overall basis, where you're at. How strong a faith you had in certain areas of your life, as well as overall. So these are all things and areas that we ourselves recognize we can continue to grow in throughout life. So 34, now in this testing, Isaac takes the initiative. who is generally more passive in his role here as he's so far been presented in Genesis. And he prays to Yahweh on behalf of his wife, which is obviously intercessory prayer. There's prayer of thanksgiving, being thankful. We are to pray in thankfulness in all things. There is petition, praying for oneself. And then there is intercessory, praying for another. So here, obviously, Isaac steps in as the head of the house and recognizing his part in the plan of God to pray on behalf of his wife and not leaving her to deal with the test alone. And that's something married couples need to recognize. You are one. His test, her test, it's both of your people's test. See, it's a test for both couples. Too often, again, you see marriages where one spouse or the other just sloughs everything off on the other spouse to deal with it, whatever test they're facing, and they go on their own way. See. That's not right. That's not appropriate. That's not one. That's not unity. It almost makes you wish people had to go to the military to learn what unity and teamwork is. See, even though not today, I don't recommend it. But anyway, to operate as a married couple, teamwork, being on the same page with one another, having the same experiences. They had the same experience, and obviously it affected both of them. Not having a child, not producing another heir to the line of Christ. So the verb prayed here, point 35, is a term for intercession in the Hebrew, athar. 36, the same verb in the passage then is used in Yahweh's response then, translated in New American Standard, answered him. It's our verb athar repeated, and it's literally he appeased him. He satisfied his desire and request. 37, now this verb is used of Moses entreating Yahweh to remove the plagues over Egypt. Plagues would come in. As we know, Pharaoh would have enough. He would go to Moses, entreat him to pray for God to remove the plagues on his behalf, and Moses would agree. And he'd go in, and this word would be used as he appealed to God to then remove the plagues, and God would remove the plagues. All part of the big plan. So 38, it has the idea of an adjusted believer, especially as it's used with Moses, praying for another with confidence that it is God's will to respond favorably just as he does in our verses, and his wife conceived. He prayed, God appeased him, and his wife became pregnant. Rebecca became pregnant. And it shows an important aspect in regards to our prayers. That when one knows and recognizes the doctrine for which one is praying, one should pray with ultimate confidence that God indeed will answer that prayer appropriately, accordingly, according to doctrine. And it was a doctrine that they have a child to continue on the lineage, the heritage of the Abrahamic covenant in the line of Christ. See? So they knew that. You don't go on into a prayer wishy-washy, like God's some sugar daddy, and if you rub him the right way, he'll give you what you want, maybe. You know. Too often, probably most of us have approached God too hesitantly in regards to seeking his answer in affirmative, even though we know with doctrine that's the way it should be. So Jesus himself taught, when you pray, believe. Obviously, people take that out of context. We know the funnies love to do this stuff. And just if you believe hard enough, then God's going to answer anything you ask for. No. Obviously, if Jesus is teaching, it's in the context of doctrine. So, with the doctrinal requirements placed upon them to fulfill their niche. See, that's the idea. He prays, and he expects God totally to answer this prayer. Look what he's been through already in regards to his parents and how he came into existence. He would have confidence, you would think, if he maintained positive volition, normally as one would expect in a spiritual advance, and with the past experience and knowing his own background. He would have utmost confidence. So that's what is being truly emphasized and highlighted in regards to this short, terse statement that he prayed, God appeased, and she conceived. See? So 39, there is nothing to inform us as to when or how long Isaac was so engaged in prayer, only that he did and God answered. Whether it was from the start of their marriage for 20 years or somewhere else down the line. Uh, 40, we should not assume now from this verse, from verse 21, that Rebecca had not prayed herself, or that God disregarded her prayers. One might construe that as, well, how come Rebecca didn't pray on her behalf? And why does he intercede on her behalf? Well, it doesn't mean that Rebecca wasn't praying, and it doesn't mean that God was answering Rebecca's prayers. What the author wants us to focus in on is Isaac's participation in this whole thing and his prayer. And it's for a very important reason, because it reveals to us the type of faith and confidence, the type of prayer life that Isaac maintained in regards to his life. So that's point 41. The prayer is a subtle notation to inform the reader that Isaac was very much aware of the covenant promise of heir, and that he approached God in faith, that he would respond at the right time. Now, that's why no other details are given. It's just a succinct statement in regards to Isaac. One of a positive, a very positive statement. It couldn't be more positive. It's like the servant. Here's the deal. This is what I want. Bing, bang, it happens. You know, whoa. Now, it didn't maybe happen all that quick, but it's the same type of confidence that he goes into in regards to his praying on behalf of his wife. And it is an assessment, a critique, in regards to the type of prayer life that he possessed. So 42 verse 20, or 21, is designed to be an abridged assessment of Isaac's positive volition aligned with the covenant. This also is to set up contrast to Isaac's weakness of the flesh, otherwise showing favoritism to Esau. We are to remember what we have seen and studied to date as we continue on through the passage. And as other events occur, that on the surface, in and of themselves, it may look like Isaac was a spiritual screw-up. You know, overall, somehow maybe he'd gone negative, etc. You ought to recall, no, wait a second, this guy's positive. See, God's one that answered his prayer in affirmative in this respect. So it obviously points to the direction that what we will see in regards to Esau, no matter the length of time, is still remain more or less in an incidental fashion. In regards to his life, a weakness of the flesh, it didn't mean that he was negative to the covenant or the covenant promises otherwise in that regards. So, 44, where we left off, Yahweh's response now was to bless Rebekah with a multiple pregnancy. Boy, howdy did he answer him. Two for the price of one. Now, to the couple's joy, the prayer is answered. But soon the pregnancy turned into a test as Rebekah is beset with extreme physical misery in verse 22 as it continues, but after her conception. But the children struggled together within her while Ratzat Haben Bet Karev. 46, the verb struggle together, Ratzat, is the intensive reflexive hithpael and could literally be translated smash themselves together. It was definitely WWF in Rebecca's womb. They were in the ring. It wasn't just that, you know, a little kick that the parents get all giddy about when the fetus shows a little life in the mom's belly. You know, a little movement here and there. You got two of them in there, and they're going after it. It's like they're vying for position. And it's definitely pressure and a physical test on Rebecca, having to carry this tumult in her body. See. 47, now the verb struggle together, ratzat. It is used of crushing a skull and then of reeds being snapped in two to show the harsh impact that is seen behind this particular verb. Judges 9:53. In regards to Abimelech, the ruler at this time, a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull, Ratzat. Millstone is a heavy stone. And it is so heavy that with impact, there would be no form of basically left to the skull. It'd be crushed. Turned into powder. So women were not always weak back then. You got to figure she picked that thing up and tossed it on him. That's Psalm 74:14. Regards to God, you did crush the heads of Leviathan, an ancient creature, often metaphorically symbolizing Satan in the Bible. A creature otherwise that is big in structure, large in mass, and he crushed it. Their heads. He did give them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And then reeds being snapped, Isaiah 36:6. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, snapped reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. A reed, when it's intact, if you hit it just the right way, indeed it can pierce through you like bamboo. But if you hit it crosswise along its length, it's like grass. You can basically snap it, break it in two. It is could a bamboo stick. It's got to be up and down, straight, for it to maintain its strength, if you will. Things can be dangerous in one position, and not so in another position. Like bamboo sticks they used to use for in Nam, bungee sticks. Up and down, you fall on them, they'll go through you. But if they're laying on the side, you step on your boot and crush them. There you go. 48, now the turmoil in Rebekah's womb, so that gives you an idea of the activity. It wasn't they were shaking hands as fetuses. They came out brawling, if you will. When it began, obviously, they would have had developed quite a bit. So 48, the turmoil in Rebekah's womb was beyond the pale of even a difficult pregnancy. One that would be uncomfortable otherwise. Pregnancies can be that way just in a normal state. I understand that. So much that she doubted God's will. What was going on was of such measure, pressure, that it caused her to question this whole the whole situation. So much she doubted God's will, point 49, per the clause, if it is so, why then am I thus? Em ken lama ze anoki in the Hebrew. The language, while it may be a little foreign in our thinking, the language, point 50, questions the previously perceived blessing of pregnancy to now something that appears God is jamming. Oh. If this is supposed to be a blessing, why isn't everything going real smooth? God may have any number of reasons why He may even take a blessing and make testing out of it. And that's essentially what you got going on here. He blesses on one hand, and that blessing now becomes a test. And obviously we're centered on children as they will be. Positive or negative in regards to their parents and their lives and their association with their parents. It's now beginning. The struggle begins. So the language here questions the previously perceived blessing of pregnancy, of answering Jacob's prayer. Oh, wow. Well, that was great. God answered your prayer. And you can hear later on, you rat. I can't believe you prayed that. What do you do that for? It appears that God is jamming. Obviously, it's only an appearance. It's a test. It's not a curse upon Rebekah. But by jamming, we mean frustrating. God does frustrate things often to provide spiritual wake-up calls, get people to slow down in regards to maybe a direction they're going, etc. We understand that. Here, though, we have a situation where it looks like maybe that's what's going on. But obviously, she hasn't succumbed completely in doubt. Otherwise, why would she otherwise turn around and pray about it? 51, what a unique conflict we have here. A conflict of twins, which rages even in the womb, and so violently that obvious blessing is questioned with despair replacing joy. It is a unique situation. Joy, one minute. Despair, doubt, questioning things the next. And that's where, obviously, it's the believer that is mature and that is stable and consistent will remain stable and take the correct path and not overreact otherwise in regards to the situation as it may occur in this way. 52, now David states in Psalm 133:1, as contrast to our situation here, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity or harmony. Applying that to our situation, but to Jacob and Esau, any room is too small when they are together. It is a great time when people get along. But what we have pictured here in regards to these two brothers, they're not maternal or fraternal twins. They don't look alike. Separate eggs. In this situation, not an egg split. Anyway, it's just too crowded when they're together. 53, quote, their first battlefield is their mother's womb. How cruelly the sweet expectations of children, the greater after 20 years of hope and despair, waiting patiently upon God, obviously dealing with one's STAs, emotions otherwise, are dashed for Isaac and Rebecca. Continuing as early as the pregnancy, their parental happiness is threatened. What shall I do? Rebecca wonders in despair. That's a quote from Fokelman, Narrative Art 88, which more than adequately kind of describes the situation for us. So she went to inquire of the Lord. So this happened. This obstacle, potential obstacles in front of her. So what does she do? She went to inquire of the Lord. Wow, Halak, Elamed, Daresh, F, Yahweh. 55, rather than totally capitulate to her emotions and doubt, which she can stir that up, obviously, big time, as she has made clear it did, she turns to prayer herself. She turns to prayer. So her husband turned to prayer concerning the situation to begin with. Now she turns to prayer concerning her own self in regards to this test and her part in it. Now where she went to pray exactly, we don't know. But she obviously went and had a serious discussion with God in regards to the situation. 56, that Yahweh answers her now in verse 23 as he responds to her. That Yahweh answers her in verse 23.56 supports our view that Isaac's prayer was simply a notation of spiritual astuteness, not a critique of prayer failure otherwise. Why would Yahweh answer this prayer and not answer a prayer if she is praying for the children otherwise? So that's not the issue. See? That's what I'm making. That's the point we're making here. It's not saying that one of them didn't pray or one God wasn't listening to their prayers. It's making another statement in regards to the individuals. And that statement is in regards to their appeal and seeking of God in regards to their matters in life. Where they look to rather than energy of the flesh and other things that would be driven by the sin nature or human viewpoint. So that Yahweh answers her in verse 23.56 supports our view that Isaac's prayer was simply a notation of spiritual astuteness, not a critique of prayer failure otherwise. Details of Rebekah's consultation are not given, only that she made inquiry. Exactly why she prayed is not an issue. Any other aspects in regards to this prayer approach to God, approaching the throne of grace, is not an issue. What is an issue is that she prayed, God answered her. So 58, again from an argument of silence, the lack of details given us in regards to this. The point made is not to cast certain doubt upon Rebecca's faith, but an exercise of faith that God would provide direction in light of an apparent conflicting situation. It's normal. I mean, it's like God giving you, you know, a new car, and you have it for a little bit, and the next thing you know, it seems like everything's going kaput on it, like you bought a lemon. And you go, you know, and otherwise it looked like God blessed everything in regards to purchasing the car. And so you turn to God for your answer rather than react and go into your SCA and sell the car, as I would, and under the energy of the flesh, go buy another one. So these are just subtleties this is what makes it helps keep me motivated to keep going back into the study. It's seeing these things pop out like this in the scriptures. That what's on the surface doesn't always truly reveal exactly the depth of everything that's going on. And here, Rebecca, she goes, well, you know, God's got something going on here. This is supposed to be a blessing. I'm supposed to produce the heir. I'm assuming I'm Isaac's right woman. And I've conceived. And if it's God's blessing, why then am I having this test? And a part of it is because God fully expected her to turn to Him to ask. And now it gives an availability for Him to give her some doctrine concerning this whole situation. Doctrine privy to her, not Isaac. I mean, obviously, you assume Isaac figures knows about it after the fact. But she gets to be the recipient of the doctrine given. So these are things that you got to recognize that are characteristic in God's interaction with positive volition otherwise in life. And her going, turning to prayer shows that while it was a real pull on her emotions and her physical being obviously was under great stress over all this. And even created a question in regards to the situation at hand overall. She didn't go into doubt. But having a kid is not God's will for our life. She didn't go that far. Rather, she turned to God in prayer and sought direction and guidance. All right, what am I supposed to do then? Yeah. If God's going to kill them, if they're going to be aborted through natural means or something, okay, well, fine, whatever. And she obviously wouldn't know. She didn't know. But she turns to God in prayer. That's her safety net in regards to facing the situation. So, obviously, you got a test going on in life, and you're not sure about what's going on, pray about it. And you can almost guarantee, I can guarantee, doctrine will come forth at the right timing to resolve your issues. As with Isaac's notation of prayer, Rebecca's prayer reveals her own positive volition in seeking God regarding the covenant. If she went to inquire of God, she went to seek God. She went, she walked to do this, see. It's like she's out looking. And it shows her positive volition seeking God's answer to the situation. She wants to know God's plan in regards to all this. So, both of these prayer notations encapsulate the reality of positive volition on behalf of Isaac and Rebecca. You know, not a lot is said in regards to their positive volition, and then both of them. But these two succinct statements say all that's needed to be said about them. They're in tune. They are attached to God's plan in regards to their lives, whatever other weaknesses they may have otherwise. 60, this prepares then to contrasting weaknesses in her scheming concerning Jacob and Isaac in chapter 27. As we go down the line, already we know that Isaac, we brought out that Esau is going to have predilection for, Isaac's going to have predilection for Esau. He loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. And it doesn't mean that Isaac was negative in doctrine. It doesn't mean that Isaac. It doesn't mean that Isaac was rejecting the covenant, the terms of the covenant. He had weakness of the flesh. All of us do. The greatest of believers do. And we do stupid things sometimes. See? And with Rebecca, as positive as she was, and in her orientation to God's plan, she does a stupid stunt too. She doesn't truly faith rest at its epitome where she should in regards to God making sure that Jacob receives the covenant blessing from Isaac. And she schemes otherwise, see. She gets underestimated. She's scheming against her authority in life, her husband, her right man. The one that God sent that man halfway across the country to get her and tell her straight up, God has your right opposite number. Come with me. One that she would love very dearly. But we see how far people, when they get under STAs, even positive, mature believers otherwise, might go in regards to STA activity and still have not capitulated spiritually and haven't abandoned God's plan for their life otherwise and can recover and move on and glorify God as examples. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, Hall of Famers, otherwise. All right, 61. Now, the divine oracle, that's the response, God's response, is cast in poetic verse in the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew text, which reads right to left, and little squiggly looking things. It compacts poetic verses with wider margins in the middle, kind of centered in the text. That kind of gives you a heads up. This is poetic. And here we find it stated as such in the Hebrew text. 62 now. How it is constructed. The four lines set apart, there's four lines that are seen individually, if you will. Four clauses. The four lines set apart with a consecutive wow then are composed of two couplets. Let's see here. Two nations are in your womb. Line one. And wow. Two people shall be separated from your body. Line two. And wow. One people should be stronger than the other. That's line three. Then and wow, or conjunction wow. Line four. The elder shall serve the younger. So that's how it's constructed in its poetic form in the Hebrew. And you have four lines. And it's set up in these four lines as two couplets. Emphasizing parallel two lines and two lines together with one another. First and second together, third and fourth together. So 63, in each of the couplets then, the second line intensifies the preceding line. The first line of the poetic verse makes a certain statement kind of in general. More or less, the second line then intensifies that, makes it even greater, if you will. So 64, now the Abrahamic covenant promised many nations that would arise from the descendants of Abraham. We know that from our previous studies. Many nations. You will father be a father of many nations, hence the name Abraham. 65, so line one of the poem, two nations are in your womb, Shanaim, Goy, Bet, Beten, is not a surprise and informs her that the two sons would father two nations. Okay, that's expected. That can be expected. Going to have two kids. It's also telling them that he's not going to abort the mission. They're going to live. They're going to be two nations. And that would be obviously a concern a mother would have. Is something wrong physically here, medically? 66, this further informs her that the twins would not be part of a single nation. All right, they're looking for the promised heir, i.e., for example, Israel. The Hebrew line. So there are going to be two nations. If there are going to be two nations, then one of them is not going to be the line, the Abrahamic covenant in heritage and race. Okay, 67 now, line 2. And two people shall be separated from your body. That's Wael Shanaim to Laom, our term for peoples here. Min Meh Farad. So that clause, and two peoples shall be separated from your body, goes further and emphasizes that not only would they be two nations, our term Goy, but separate identities or peoples. That's our term Laom. In other words, what we will have out of here is one race of Edomites and one race of Hebrews. 68, the two nouns, Goy and Laom, nations, and that translated here, peoples, are used together elsewhere to contrast the corporate citizens as a nation from their ethnic population, the ethnicity that makes up a nation. A lot of nations have a dominant ethnic or racial population. In fact, most nations before the U.S. was that way. We're the ones who want to mix them all in together and shake it up and see what we get. Yeah, here we are, some 200 years later. Psalm 2:1. We see these two terms together. It's going to be two nations and then also two peoples. We see the terms used together. Why are the nations in an uproar? It looks at the national entities of government. And the peoples, the ones who inhabit those nations, devise in a vain thing. That's a prophetic of the one world government that will come about in the last days. Psalm 47:4. Should be 3. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. In regards to God on behalf of his people. When you're looking at the printouts of the different text versions, the Hebrew will have an extra number on it because they don't pick up in the English the heading of some of these psalms, like where it starts for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's verse 1 in the Hebrew. But the English doesn't pick up, so sometimes I'll look at the Hebrew verse rather than the English verse because I have them all kind of listed in sequence with one another. Psalm 105:44. I know you need to know that, but not every mistake is just stupid. There's a reason for some of it. I made on that. Psalm 105:44. He gave them also lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the people's labors, those who inhabit the nations. Those under the thumb of government. And then Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation. They'll be prosperous economically, militarily, etc. In their place in the world as a national entity. But sin is a disgrace to people. No matter whether you're of a particular nation or not, each individual who makes up the nations, sin is still disgraceful. 69. Now, the implication here is remarkable of this particular verse. And I brought out to you, well, we'll address it here in a little bit. The implication is remarkable in the first two, in the first couplet here, as it suggests that the two sons from the seed of Isaac will have differing racial identity. They'll have different biological identity from their birth. That is, though both are Semitic, one is Jew, the other registered as Gentile in the Bible. That's how the Bible often differentiates between the Jewish race and all the other races on this planet, Jew and Gentile. Isaiah 9:1. So, you know, what all is going on here, I'll leave it to your own thoughts and considerations. But the implications here, as cool as it was that God did something to Abraham's DNA to set him apart racially, he is now intervening in regards to the birth of the twins, that you're going to have actually two separate races that will come out of one seed with two different eggs. That's what occurs here. At least from one man. Let's see, Isaiah 9:1. Not above God to do something like this. And what ultimately determines what race they're going to be is their volition. Think about that for a while. Isaiah 9:1, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. The earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Even in the Old Testament, those who are not Jewish are represented as Gentiles. That's the point of that verse. Also Acts 14, 2 and 5 for New Testament reference in that vein. For the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brothers. A common way in the Bible to differentiate between Jewish and all other races. And in verse 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. So 70, even though the phrase separated from your body is understood as the belly or womb. The Hebrew word for body here is ma'eh. And it's not the same that is used to denote the womb, which is our word kareb, as is used in verse 22, translated within her, obviously noting the womb, and then specifically translated womb in verse 24. So we have a different word that's put in here. So 71, me'eh, has a more specific connotation of the organs. Literally, it means inward parts in the plural. So it looks at one's organs, what one is made up of, one's DNA, construction, and differentiates from the general location of an organ, such as the womb, which is used in the singular. So one emphasizes location of where the womb is located, or the fetus is located in this condition. The other emphasizes the DNA molecular structure of what the parent is made of. internally in that regards. 72, our word me'eh is used denoting Abraham's seed, producing the line of Christ distinct from Eliezer back in Genesis 15:4. We're investigating work here. Just kind of look this over. I don't claim to have all the answers here, but it's definitely fun to visit Genesis 15:4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but will come forth from your own body. Our word, me'eh, inward parts. He shall be your heir. And verses 2 and 3, where he offers to substitute Eliezer and adopt him through the principle of adoption. And that's what God turns down. So 73, the word at least hints to a genetic split between the siblings in our verse. At least hints. And that's as far as I'm going to take it. And we'll pick it up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things. In Jesus' name, amen.